Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Second half of Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being with us. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn, also in studio with us. Trent, the author of many, many books, including Answering Atheism, Things the Saints Never Said, Persuasive Pro-Life, Why We're Catholic, The Case for Catholicism. How'd I do? It's pretty good,
Pretty good. I'm impressed.
Half of that was off the top of my head. And then the forthcoming book, Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues. Today, however, we are focusing on our Christian faith. Why We're Christian is the topic. If you would like to get in on that conversation, if you have a question about that, about why we're Christian, that is, give us a call. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. 888-31-TRUTH. Trent, we got to open some lines up.
Sure.
So let's get to some calls. Here we go. Michael in Kansas. Listening on the TuneIn app. I didn't even know you could do that. Michael, you are on with Trent. Your question.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. I love the show.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah, my question's more Old Testament-focused, actually. Kind of questioning a little bit or concerned with, I guess, the validity of some of the early chapters in Genesis. So I know you guys have talked before about, you know, creation story, 7 days versus, you know, kind of a more figurative interpretation. I guess more specifically, I'd like to get your guys' thoughts on, you know, some of the early characters, Adam and so forth, lived for 900 years, I think, many of them. So I guess how do I kind of read that and I guess maybe interpret that versus, you know, actually I'm really having a hard time thinking that, you know, a lot of these characters really live for 900 literal years. So
right, sure.
I'd love to get your thoughts on that.
Yeah, I think it was, Adam lived 900, I think, I don't know, 20 years, something like that. The oldest one is Methuselah. The name itself is kind of synonymous for being old in popular culture. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old, is what the text of Scripture says. And most of this is found in Genesis chapter 5 in the chronology of the patriarchs and heroes, you know, founding fathers of Israel even before Abraham, important figures in primeval or world history. So what are we to make of this? Well, I mean, it could be a literal description of people who lived for centuries. If God is all-powerful, he can create an entire universe from nothing. There's nothing stopping him from keeping people alive for longer than their normal lifespan of 120 years. So if this is a literal description, I don't see anything problematic with that because God, miracles are par for the course for him. I don't see anything problematic with that. Now, natural lifespan, sure, that would be unbelievable. But if God is sustaining these people because of their heroic virtue and religious duties being fulfilled towards him, maybe. Also, however, this might be a non-literal description. We have to remember that when we look at sacred scripture, we have to examine the genre the ancient authors are using. What are they asserting? And many of these ancient authors are using genres that are not necessarily literal in nature, or they are purposefully copying pagan genres and writing techniques in order to show how Yahweh, the true God, is mightier than these other pagan deities. That's why the flood story has elements in it that are similar to other pagan flood stories. It's the way of the sacred author to show us, hey, Yahweh is the real God here. There was this cataclysmic flood we all agree about, but hey, here's what really happened. Here, our God was the one who was in control the whole time. So on the ages of people like Methuselah or Adam, they lived to be 900 years old, this may be a way of non-literally describing a person's age in order to attribute greatness to them. And one reason to believe that is when we look at ancient Mesopotamian historical records, things written on cuneiform and clay tablets, things like that, you find historically verifiable kings, people who ancient historians believe really did exist, but are described to have lived for a very long time. One of them would be Enmeberegesi. He lived to be about 900. The other is Aga of Kish. he is claimed to have lived for 625 years. Ancient scholars believe that these individuals really did live. They don't think they lived that long, but that they were described this way. One theory might be that a person at this time period was described to live 900 years because in their normal life, they were so heroic or virtuous, they did what would take a regular person 900 years to do, you know, or something like that. So could be literal, God doing a miracle, could be a non-literal way of ascribing greatness to a person. Either way, I don't think it's problematic in accepting the inspired nature of the Old Testament text. So is that a helpful explanation?
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, I just kind of wanted to make sure that, you know, reading that and finding it really, really challenging,
sure,
you know, wasn't necessarily problematic and, you know, thus kind of, you know, causing problems believing some more things, you know, later, of course, down the road that are meant to be certainly literal and actual.
Oh, yeah, certainly. And I'd recommend that if you'd like more on this and other subjects related to the Old Testament that are difficult, my book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties, covers that in great detail. I'd say it's the most comprehensive treatment of biblical difficulties written from a Catholic perspective ever, frankly. So that might be helpful for you if you have other Bible difficulties that come up, to get a copy of Hard Sayings, and that might be helpful. So thanks for calling in.
Thanks, Michael. 888-318-7884, the number. Our topic, why we're Christian. John, in Portland, Oregon, you are up next. Your question for Trent Horn.
Good afternoon, or it is here. Thanks for the show. I'm a cradle Catholic, and mine isn't exactly why we're Christian. Mm-hmm. My wife and I are both in our second marriage. We're married in the church. My first marriage, my wife passed away from cancer. Her first marriage, her husband passed away from cancer. But when they got married, the church told him he could not marry in the church because he was divorced. She has a bit of a problem with that, but that's when they fell away from the church. And she has a problem with coming back because of her stand, or the church's stand, I should say, on abortion for people that have been raped or whatever.
Sure. Okay, John, let me make sure I understand your situation. Your wife tried to marry a man before in the church. They didn't get married in the church. They were married outside of the church, I think because he had been divorced. Your wife was married to another man. Then he died, and then she married you? I want to make sure I follow the sequence here.
Correct.
And you were married before, and your spouse passed away from cancer.
Yes.
Okay.
Both of our first spouses, hers and mine, passed away from cancer. We happened to meet online.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, religion always comes up first before I do much of anything.
Sure.
I want to know where the other person stands.
Sure, good.
We agreed. I'm not to try to convert her, and she's not going to try to dissuade me.
Mm.
The thing, though, is I think the biggest single thing why she doesn't want to come back to the church,
yeah,
is the church's stand on abortion versus rape.
Okay.
If a girl is raped, mm-hmm, why should she be forced to carry a child that she doesn't want, that's,
yeah,
going to remind her always that she was raped?
John, that is a very powerful question, and it's one that a lot of people have. There's a lot of people who say, yeah, I get that abortion is bad, but, you know, what about in this case, though? What about rape? I mean, it's not the woman's fault. Why should she have to be punished? There's this sense that she has been inflicted with extra injury. And that's correct, actually, that a woman who becomes pregnant through rape has been violated in more than just one way. She's been attacked violently because of rape. She's been deprived of her sense of safety, security, her bodily integrity. And she has been forced to become a parent against her will. So she's forced to either place a child for adoption, have an abortion, or raise a child when she was never in that situation. So the church affirms that that's an awful, terrible situation. There's not really a good outcome. All we can say is, well, what is the least bad outcome of these? Or what is an outcome that is off the table because it's violent? So I think one way, when we use just simple reason and say, well, you know, no one should be killed just because their father was a rapist. People can get that, but there's still kind of an emotional block when it comes to this. Like, it's just so unfair. And you're darn right it's unfair. So how do we get through this emotional block? I try to get through it this way, that we agree that a woman who's a victim of rape, there are some countries, women who become pregnant through rape, they're executed through honor killings. And it's barbaric. It's horrifying. No woman should be killed because she's a victim of rape. And in this country, we don't even execute rapists. Like, if you're charged with rape, even if someone really wants to, strangle you to death, you won't be executed just for the crime of rape in this country. So in this country, we don't execute rape victims. We don't execute rapists. How is it fair? How is it fair that we execute the child conceived in rape? Why don't we just not end the lives of any of these people, punish the rapist, and provide care for the mother and child? Now, the point you brought up is, well, she'll always be reminded of this. Here's the thing, though. There's nothing we can do to make someone unraped. Nothing. There's nothing we can do to take away the trauma of rape. That's something a person has to heal from. But what we can do is choose to not add more trauma onto the rape, to not take this woman and turn her from being just a victim of rape to now being an accomplice, to from being a victim of violence to being an accomplice to violence against her child. We should not add that trauma onto what she has suffered. So I think when we put it that way, it can be helpful for her to be able to see. So I hope that that's helpful for you. And if you stay on the line, I'd be happy to send you my booklet, 20 Answers Abortion. And that has a little bit more on abortion that might be helpful for you and your spouse. So let's stay on the line. I hope our call screener will get that email. And I'm really grateful that you called in. Thank you.
Thanks, John. Thanks very much. Why We're Christian is our topic today. Trent Horn, our guest, and joining us in studio now is assistant producer Marie. Hi, Marie.
Hi.
So I hope that you came here to encourage people to join Radio Club, because we want more and more and more people to join Radio Club.
I did. So I'm back again. I really encourage people to join, not only for the highlights and for the exclusive things that we're offering, but because it is building the Catholic Answers Live community. And that's really important, that we hear from you guys and that you hear from us on a personal level. So, I would really encourage you to join. There's two different ways that you can. You can text Radio Club, all one word, to 44222, or you can go to CatholicAnswersLive.com, and there's a little spot for you to sign up. But we are really excited about everybody listening and learning, and the show is better when we get feedback from you guys. So please join. Text Radio Club to 44222, and yeah, join
us. And I'm trying
us.
To be more entertaining in my writing. I'm trying.
And it really is entertaining. It really is.
Thank you, Marie. I will pay you later for that comment.
It's
fun to get
welcome.
To write something. It's kind of like it's like just us here. Let me talk a little bit about what's going on at Catholic yeah. Answers, or just whatever
and
topic
once
is in
a
the...
blue moon, you might get a letter from me.
Oh, yes.
And sometimes they're funny.
I have not noticed that, but keep working at that, Marie.
All right.
Radio Club. So join Radio Club. Join Radio Club. You dial 44222 and text the word Radio Club, all one word, mm-hmm. and then you're going to be on the in crowd. Is that it? The in crowd?
Yes, the in crowd. I'm getting signaled to also make the...
Oh, to make the sign for the camera?
I think 4-4-2-2-2 but it's 44222. Thanks, guys.
Thank you.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I've got a few things here and there that I've learned along the way, and I like to do. Plus, I'm always studying history, so I try to bring in some of the historical perspective, especially at a time in our history when people don't know much history anymore.
Open Line with Father Mitch Pacwa, Wednesday afternoon, 3 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Why we're Christian. That's what we're talking about today. If you have a question in that regard, you'd like to get involved in that conversation, the author of Why We're Catholic is here with us for both hours, Trent Horn. And our number, 888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Let us go then to Robert in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on 740 AM. Robert, your question for Trent.
Hi, gentlemen. My question is this. If Jesus was 100% man as well as 100% God, where did he get the Y chromosome?
Okay, that is a good question. I guess you're wondering that if Jesus did not have an earthly father, he did not come into existence through normal human reproduction, but was conceived in Mary's womb, then we would say that Jesus's human nature, Mary provided all of Jesus's human nature that a human mother would provide. And God, however, if he can make an entire universe from nothing, then he can allow the genetic makeup that is conceived within Mary's womb to also have within it everything that would be necessary for Jesus to be male. So I guess if you had to say where did Jesus's male genetic chromosomal elements like the Y chromosome come from, I'd say they came from his father, from God, but not through any kind of act of human reproduction, but rather from the act of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary to bring Jesus, the body of Jesus into existence so that the Son could become incarnate in Mary's womb. So I guess that's how I would put it. I don't know if that's helpful for you or if you'd like more clarification from that. But the Holy Spirit caused Jesus to become incarnate in Mary's womb. And Jesus is made up his human nature. He received that from his mother and anything else necessary that had to be created at that moment.
Well, that either means that the Holy Spirit had a Y chromosome or that Mary was a transgender.
Well, if God can make a universe from nothing, can he make a Y chromosome from nothing?
You're not quite answering the question.
Well, I'm saying that God created those elements in Mary's womb. He doesn't have to have them to give them. If God can make a universe from nothing, can't he make all of the genetic elements that Jesus needs for his body within Mary's womb?
I think that's a stretch, to be honest with you.
Why?
Well, because now you're mixing up a spiritual reality, where I would say is a different category of reality, with the physical universe.
Well,
it's sort of like the same problem that Galileo had. He was talking about physics, but the good fathers were talking about spiritual meaning. And when the two get mixed up, I believe that's called a category error.
Well, I don't think I've made a category error at all. So we have God. Robert, did God create the universe from nothing?
I don't know.
Okay, does God exist?
That I don't know either.
Okay, so this is a hypothetical then. All right, let's try this. If God existed, is it possible for God to exist and to be all-powerful and able to do miracles? Is that possible?
Jesus was 100% man, which would mean that he had to have had a Y chromosome.
Robert, that's not the question I'm asking you. What I'm saying is, and I don't like the terms 100%. that implies division. A more proper more proper description would be to say Jesus is fully man and fully God. So look, if God exists and he's all powerful, could he make a rock from nothing?
Well, no, I mean, that, again, it's a proposal you're making, but it still doesn't quite explain how you came from something that's non-material, like spiritual, into something material, like a Y chromosome.
Well, I would look at it this way, that Robert, if what's interesting here is that you're kind of criticizing the reply I'm giving, as if, like, well, that's just a proposal or this or that. But you, it doesn't sound like you don't, you're not sure about whether God exists. You have a criticism of the idea, that God became man, that God assumed a human nature, and that a miracle occurred. So if you don't believe miracles are possible, if you don't think God can make something from nothing, then of course the incarnation is going to be a problem for you. So that's why I need to take a step back and see, look, can God, if he exists, can he do a miracle? Can he make something from nothing? And for me, there's not matter and spirit as if God were just some kind of like gas floating around the universe. Rather, God is spirit, but spirit means God is not material. God is not made of matter. God just is pure being, goodness, perfection. God is existence, what it means to be, and he's not limited in any way. So since God just is existence, he gives existence to all things. So to return to the question, if God is pure existence itself, can he make something come into existence? Can he create a universe?
Did we lose
you?
Yeah,
I don't know the answer to that, but I don't know of any other examples where something spiritual provided genetic material.
Why would you need other examples?
Well, just to say that in all that I'm aware of, I don't know of it existing. I have no other examples of this that I could speak of.
Okay, well, I think that...
I do know that a Y chromosome is made of material.
Right.
I do know that.
Yeah.
With a high degree of certainty. I don't know about the Holy Spirit, though.
Okay, well, I think this is going to go back to the major impasse we're having here, that if God can make a whole universe from nothing, then it's child's play for him to make the genetic material that is necessary for the Son to have a body and become man that is not contained within the ovum in Mary, in one of Mary's eggs. That if there's not sufficient genetic material there for Jesus to have a human body, to have a full human nature, God can create whatever is lacking from nothing because God can make a whole universe from nothing. So I think your concern is not about the incarnation itself. It's about whether God really is all-powerful, whether he can really do miracles. If he can, then he can become man, and he can create whatever is necessary for the eternal Son to have a body in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So I hope that's helpful, and thank you very much for calling.
Thanks, Robert. We do appreciate it. Why We're Christian is our topic today. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. Something that Robert got me thinking about, and I have to say, it seemed to me that your point was a simple one, that he was resisting for whatever reason, but maybe not. I don't know. But something that it really is wonderful. I mean, he wasn't thinking of it in terms of wonder, I don't think, but we could wonder forever almost about how God makes matter out of nothing. Like, it really is beyond us. He's not wrong. It really is beyond us to understand that. We can accept it,
yeah.
But it's just your mind could explore it forever.
Yeah, I mean, the closest analogy I can think of would be sort of like how within our minds we can create other immaterial ideas.
Oh, yeah.
So like we human beings, when we say human beings are creators, oftentimes we're more craftsmen than creators. When you create a car or a playhouse, you take pre-existing things and fashion them together.
Yeah.
The closest we come to creating from nothing might be like when we create ideas in our mind, but even those are synthesis of previous ideas that we have, and other things like that. So it's a rough analogy there, but I don't think there's nothing logically contradictory about God existing. God exists. He exists in an immaterial way. He just is. He's not limited by matter. So if God just is being that is unlimited, he can't just have a body, because a body would limit him. He just is unlimited, perfect being. And so if God exists, then he can give existence to other things, both spiritual existence, like bring an angel into existence, a unique disembodied or unembodied intellect, or a human, an embodied intellect, or a rock, something that has being but has no intellect. It's funny to me that many people will question the Catholic faith, like how Mary can hear prayers in heaven or whatever it may be, but not, you know, but why doubt that an omnipotent, all-knowing God, why can't he do those things?
If he could make all of this, if he could make the universe.
Everything else is child's play.
We'll be right back with more Why We're Christian with Trent Horn right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Philip Rivers, NFL quarterback, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Is the church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
With the recent commemoration of the 50th anniversary of the release of Humani Vitae, there have been fresh attacks on Catholic teaching from outside and, unfortunately, inside the Church. That's why Catholic Answers thought it critical to provide a vigorous affirmation of Pope Paul VI's prophetic wisdom with our newest book, Inseparable, Five Perspectives on Sex, Life, and Love in Defense of Humani Vitae. We asked five distinguished contributors to reflect on and defend Humani Vitae from five perspectives, each of them compelling, together forming a mosaic of truth. Don't be caught uninformed when the topic comes up among friends, family, and coworkers. Order your copy of Inseparable today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or by visiting the shop at Catholic.com.
Youth ministry is alive and well. That's our topic on the next Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. Now back to Cy Kellett and Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn with us for 2 hours today, and we're discussing why we're Christian. And it's, as I said, our favorite topic. If we could talk about anything around here, it's Jesus and his church and all the goodness that God has poured out on us through Jesus and his church. 888-31-TRUTH is the number if you want to talk about it, whether you're Christian or not, whether you're Catholic or not. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We go now to Sean in Omaha, Nebraska. I would assume listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, but I don't know. Sean, your question for Trent.
Thank you very much for having me. First time caller, first time listener. I enjoyed it so far.
Thank you.
In my commute across to Nebraska. Thank you. So my question is that why do non-Catholics have such a visceral reaction toward the perpetual virginity and, perfection of marry, and I think it's a nice segue from the previous caller.
Yeah, it kind of is a little bit, because we were talking about the virgin birth, how Jesus was conceived within Mary's womb, and that Mary did not have – Protestants will agree with us that Mary did not have any sexual relations prior to the conception of Jesus, though at least many of them today disagree, and some of them, you're right, are almost kind of indignant at the idea that she and Joseph did not have sexual relations with one another. Though this wasn't always the case, I'd say the majority, if not all, of the Protestant reformers held to the perpetual virginity of Mary, and they just had a very different view than we have today. I think this indignance that we see, this offense almost at the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, comes from a modern view or a modern idea that sex is an essential element to human well-being, that if one does not have sexual relations, you would basically turn into a basket case, and you would, you couldn't function properly in society. And that's why people are quick to say that the recent abuse scandal, something they've said for a long time, well, that's because of clerical celibacy. But that's silly. There's many abusers, people who engage in sexual abuse, who are married, who have access to relations with consenting adults. But it's just the world we live in. We're so saturated with sexual propaganda that there's this idea, well, why would Mary and Joseph, why would you do something like that? And yet, if we think about it a little bit clearer, when we look in Scripture, we see clues to this over and over again, that Mary remained a virgin her whole life after the conception of Jesus. One would be the fact that Augustine talks about this, that in Luke's gospel, when the angel Gabriel says that Mary will not bear a child, Mary simply says, now some translations say, how can this be? I'm not married. And that's a bad translation. What she literally says is, how can this be? For I know not man. It's not, I have not known a man in the past, but I know not man, is I do not have relations with man. You know, is basically what she's saying there in Luke chapter 1. And St. Augustine saw that as evidence of a vow of virginity. Now, why would a virgin who took a vow of virginity get married? Well, a very early text in church history, the infancy gospel of James from the second century, a gospel, by the way, that Richard Bauckham, a Protestant scholar, says contains a tradition that is corroborated by other independent traditions in the early Eastern Church, says that Joseph was an older man who was betrothed to Mary to provide protection for her in a harsh patriarchal society, to provide protection for this girl who had chosen a vow of virginity. Other clues, I think, that point to the virginity of Mary, typology is one. If Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant in the Old Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant contained God's Word written on stone tablets. In the New Covenant, Mary contained the Word who became flesh within her. In the Old Covenant, only the high priest could touch the Ark of the Covenant. No one else could lay a hand on it. Poor Uzzah in 2 Samuel, he died because he did that. It would make sense then that the Ark of the New Covenant would be shown that very same reverence, that where the Lord himself dwelled and came into the world would become an extremely holy place to treat with sanctity among Mary and Joseph. You'd say, well, you know, married couples, aren't they intimate? Well, this isn't an ordinary married couple. So those are a few clues I would take that I think help maybe people see the beauty of this teaching, the reclamation of sexuality and of virginity towards glorifying God, and how one can devote oneself solely and completely to God. That if and that is really summed up in the life of Mary, whose devotion to God brought our Savior into the world. So if there's a book I'd recommend for you to go deeper on the subject, it'd probably be my colleague Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother, if you haven't read it already. So is that helpful?
It is, and it does answer a lot of my own inklings toward the, you know, my reverence that I have to the Virgin Mother myself. Sure. As a Catholic,
sure.
Trying to talk to non-Catholics, and when people come around knocking on my door, they point out, well, he had brothers and sisters.
Right.
I'm like, well, who's to say that that's not from a previous relationship by means of Joseph? Joseph was his protector. And, well, where does they say, you know, where does they say that in the Bible?
There's actually, like, oh, you know, there's, well, actually, Sean, there is an interesting clue here. That Protestant scholar I mentioned earlier, Richard Bauckham, that view you described, it's not the traditional view, but it's very popular in the Eastern Church that Joseph was a widower and had children from a previous marriage who became Jesus's step-siblings, essentially, in the marriage. And the clue to this is that in the Gospels, Jesus is referred to in Nazareth as the son of Mary. Bauckham, who is Protestant, by the way, he doesn't believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary as such. He does think that Joseph may have been a widower with previous children, and the brothers of Jesus are from the brothers and sisters are from that marriage. Bauckham says it's very odd for him to be for Jesus to be called the son of Mary instead of the son of Joseph. It's a very odd title. Very rare exceptions in the ancient world why someone would have that name. Maybe if their mother was very, very famous, which Mary was not. Rather, what Bauckham says is that the title son of Mary refers to the fact among the people of Nazareth, Jesus was the son of Mary because he was born of Joseph's second wife, not his first wife. So that's the Eastern view, also called the Epiphanian view of the brothers and sisters of the Lord. The other common view in the West, St. Jerome's view, technically called the Hieronymian view, his other name is Hieronymus, St. Jerome's view was that they were cousins. They were children of the other Mary. And there is biblical evidence for that as well. And I would commend you for that question as well to Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother. And I cover it a decent amount in my book, The Case for Catholicism, if you want to check out one of my books as well. So thanks for calling in.
Thank you so much, Sean. Appreciate that call. We go now to Michelle in Portland, Oregon, watching on YouTube. Michelle, thanks for watching on YouTube. Your question for Trent.
Hi, so good to talk to you. And I just have to say, you are just so good at what you do. Like, a couple callers behind, I was just cracking up and like in awe of how quick you were to be able to kind of take steps back and figure out where it was coming from. That's pretty cool to listen to.
Thank you. I appreciate you saying that about me. I'm sorry. You were talking about Trent. Okay, apologies.
Cy actually writes things on note cards and passes them over to me.
If that were true.
So certainly. Well, you're too kind, Michelle. Thank you for that. How can I help you out?
Okay. So I was just thinking about, because I'm recently brought into the church, and I have attended a ton of other Protestant churches before. Oh, sorry. My baby just woke up.
No, that's okay. Anyway, my kids probably just woke up too. So whenever I'm at work a long time, I always miss them or when I travel. So when I hear kids, it really makes my day. So do keep going.
Oh, okay. So one of the things that has been going around a lot saying, don't leave the church, reform the church.
Yeah.
Get involved. And a couple of things that brought up for me was hearing stories about women who've tried to start like women's groups or moms groups in their parishes and being told no for various reasons and kind of feeling stuck, like, well, what can you really do if there's this hierarchy in the system and you don't really have control to start something or, you know, on that level.
Right.
It started making me also miss some of the worship songs and different things that you find in different Protestant churches, and knowing that I'll never go back because I believe in the Eucharist and all of that, but how do you reconcile kind of those things, the wanting something new or wanting that old feeling that you get in those churches with all the community and the Bible studies and the worship songs?
Sure.
And then not knowing how to start that
or
if it's appropriate, just kind of, I think you maybe see where I'm going. You're usually pretty good at picking that up, but
I try. Well, here's what I would take from that. One, I think it's okay for you to have a nostalgia and a desire for the things that are true and holy that we find among our Protestant brothers and sisters. So, and I feel this way too sometimes. Like if I'm sitting around with a bunch of Protestants, it's fun, you know. We can trade scripture verses back and forth, and I was only Protestant for a very brief period of time. I was really just non-religious, and then became Catholic. Though I had many friends growing up who were Protestant, and I appreciated a deep study of scripture, understanding the Bible, also, you know, praise and worship. Many praise and worship songs that I like are actually written by Protestants. I, you know, do enjoy those, and so there's nothing wrong with enjoying those things that are holy and true and don't contradict our faith, and for you to have a desire for them. Now, how to do that on the level where you're at as a layperson, one thing that I would recommend is even if you go to a parish that says, well, you can't start this ministry here formally at the parish, there's nothing preventing you from gathering together a group of lay people in your home, for example, to do, and many moms I know do this, and it's much more convenient for them to do it this way. They meet at a house of one of the moms, and everyone brings their kids over and, you know, sends them outside with crayons and chalk and, you know, off they go to draw or eat it or whatever. And the moms discuss, do a Bible study, or maybe they, some of them, if they can play music, they can do praise and worship together. So sometimes you can also search out for things like XLT or other maybe Catholics who are into things like the Charismatic Movement and others who get together for praise and worship. So as lay people who are committed to this kind of worship or scripture study, you can meet together at someone's home and do that. There's nothing wrong with that. And there's a lot of great resources from the Augustine Institute, Little Rock Bible Study, the Great Bible Timeline from Jeff Cavins. You can go online and get all that, or study guides and materials from Ascension Press to do your own kind of lay study among, you know, other moms to study scripture, what the church teaches, to do praise and worship, and just kind of go from there, just to have that along with the distinct things when you go to Mass and be able to have that when you go to your parish. One thing you could try with a bunch of moms is order a case of my book, Why We're Catholic. You can get 20 of them for $60. I know some moms who've done that. They just get together and read a chapter a week, and each chapter is only about 6 pages long. So it's pretty easy for moms who are pretty busy just to knock that out before a meeting. So I threw a lot out there at you. Is that a helpful start? Do you have any other thoughts or questions?
Yeah, actually, that's really good. I appreciate that. I appreciate that a lot.
Okay, great. Yeah, and if you ever have any other questions or want some more ideas for things, just don't hesitate to call back. I'll ask our listeners to say a prayer for you, Michelle, that you will build up in community and just be able to embrace the Catholic faith, not just because it's true, but also because it's very joyful and your heart is full with the love of God and the beauty of our faith and all of its aspects of the Word, the liturgy, community, and other things like that. So thanks for calling, and I hope you call back sometime.
Thank you.
Thank you, Michelle. Bye-bye. You're talking about that bulk thing. So I should probably mention that you can get free shipping for today and tomorrow on any bulk orders you make. If you go to the bulk book specials part of shop.catholic.com. And Why We're Catholic is one of them. Made This Way, which is coming out soon. Delivered, Restored, Persuasive Pro-Life. Or the 20 Answers bulk sampler. Because do you know there's a ton of those. I was going to say 29, but now I can't remember. There's a lot of those 20 Answers book now. So they kind of collected a group into the bulk sampler.
Right.
And you can get that at a deal. You just go to the bulk book specials category at shop.catholic.com. The offer expires midnight tomorrow night, September 11th on California time. Shop.catholic.com. Free shipping within the continental U.S. on all bulk book specials right now.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I said to the sisters one day, what do you think you're going to look like in heaven? Oh, some of them had absolutely magnificent ideas. I didn't think of one of them. So I got desperate because then my turn came. I didn't know what to say. And so in desperation, I said, what do you think I'll wear in heaven? And they all said with one voice, armor!
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest. I'm going to keep moving through calls. Our topic this hour, why we are Christian, and we go now to Jim in Indiana. Jim, your question for Trent.
Hello. I do very much enjoy your show.
Thank you.
Thank you for doing it.
Jim, we're having just a little trouble on hearing you, so try to get as close as you can to the phone. I don't know, it just cracked up just a little bit.
Okay. Is this better?
A little.
I think so.
Go ahead.
Okay. So I'll be succinct. How is Jesus' sacrifice really a sacrifice if he goes right back to being God?
Mm-hmm. Okay. I can answer that question for you, and we might have to move on to another caller, though, because I think your signal's getting a little bit weak. It's a little bit choppy for us to hear you. The question is, and I've heard this before, how can Jesus's death on the cross really be a sacrifice if he comes back to life 3 days later? Because we normally, when we think of a sacrifice, is you give your life for somebody, you don't get it back later. But I think that doesn't view the larger context of what the Jesus's death means for us. That Jesus is replacing the Passover lamb, that all throughout Scripture we see references to Jesus being the Lamb of God, the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb that is offered so that, you know, whose death on the Jewish festival of Passover celebrates how, through the blood of the Lamb placed over the doorposts, how death passes over God's people. And so Christ, through his death, you said, you know, he became God 3 days later. When Jesus died, he never stopped being God. Death, for any of us, including Jesus, is the separation of the soul from the body. When Jesus died, his soul was separated from his body. But since Jesus is a divine person, he continued to exist after his death and was able to reunite of his own power his soul and his body, just what he promised to do in John chapter 2 when he said, "Build, destroy this temple," referring to the temple of his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." So Jesus' death on the cross, it acts as a sacrifice because he did die. He did die. His blood was shed, just like the Passover lamb. And so all it takes is death. All it takes is death to be able to offer up that sacrifice to God to show that I give my life for these people. And so it doesn't take away from Christ's sacrifice that he's able to restore life to himself. Rather, it continues to reveal the glory of God in that he's able to offer himself as a sacrifice, to offer his death on a cross, but then to restore life to himself reveals that he's able to restore life to our mortal bodies, as St. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians and the Philippians, restore life to our bodies and raise us from the dead as well. So it doesn't take away from what Jesus did. Rather, it reveals and vindicates his full divine identity and what he intends to do, to die on the cross, to make a sacrifice infinitely valuable because he is the God-man who has died, and then to rise again to restore life to himself, to gloriously reveal how he will restore life to our mortal bodies as well. So I hope that's helpful, and thanks for calling in.
Thank you very, very much, Jim, for that question. Let's go to Mary in Corona, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio, channel 130. Mary, your question for Trent Horn.
Hi, thank you both for taking my call. I'm not sure if my question is a silly one or not, but if Jesus was raised from the Jewish religion, yeah, was Jewish and went to the synagogue, how are we as Christian Catholics not Jewish, I guess, if I'm making sense?
Right. There's actually a funny question and answer on the Catholic.com website. It used to be for a long time when you went to our Q&A page, it was very popular. So it was always the first one that came up. And it said, if Jesus is Jewish, why are we Christian? Now, the term Jewish can mean more than one thing. It can refer to an ethnicity. It can refer to being the offspring of people who were themselves the offspring of others within the because the Jewish people, you know, they are first bound together by a religion, but because they didn't intermarry with non-Jews, their genetic code and genetic information became really isolated amongst each other to form essentially an ethnicity along with a religion. So in one sense, you know, if Jesus is Jewish, why are we Christian? Well, it's because Jesus was born of Jewish parents. He's ethnically Jewish, just like other people are who are born today, but not all of us are born of Jewish parents. I'm born of one Jewish parent, but many other people are not. But Judaism, of course, can also mean a religion. To believe in the existence of God, you know, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Shema, the Lord your God is Lord, he is one, to believe in monotheism and the keeping of the commandments that were given to Moses. And so I would say that we are Christians because through the gospel, we have received the fulfillment of what God gave to the Jewish people. So we are that fulfillment that has come from Jews like Jesus and the apostles who evangelized other Jews and then non-Jews to give us the fullness of a religion that's not restricted just to a chosen people, but is now accessible to everyone in the world. That one of the biggest heresies in the early church was that to be a good Christian, you got to first be a good Jew and get circumcised. And St. Paul says over and over that is not true. God desires a salvation for all people. And so we are not saved by works of the law like the Torah. Jews and Gentiles are saved by faith in Christ, by becoming Christian, by receiving Christ through baptism. So we are part of that offshoot that you have Judaism in the first century after the destruction of the temple. Here's what happened. You have Jewish Christians who evangelize, bring the faith to Gentiles, non-Jewish Christians. And so the fulfillment of Judaism comes through Christianity. And then you have other Jews who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. And so these were rabbinic Jews. After the destruction of the temple, Judaism came from them to focus on the study of the Torah, the study of the Hebrew Bible, and no longer was a sacrificial system. You didn't have animal sacrifices because of the destruction of the temple. So I would say that Christianity represents the fulfillment, the fullness of Judaism and its promises in the Old Covenant to give us a new covenant in the sacrifice of Christ. That is why we hold to this fullness of the Old Covenant in the New rather than what those Jews who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah ended up having after the destruction of the temple in what now the most dominant form of Judaism today, not the exclusive form, but the most dominant form would be rabbinic Judaism that comes from the Pharisees. So I hope that is that helpful for you?
It sure is. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. You do a great job.
Thank you very much. I'd also recommend Roy Schumann's book, Salvation is from the Jews. Very good book talking about the relationship of Catholicism to Judaism. Roy Schumann, Salvation is from the Jews. I think that'd be very helpful. So thanks for calling in.
Thanks, Mary. Appreciate it. Try to guess when Jewish New Year is.
Jewish New Year is was Rosh Hashanah.
Yeah. It's tomorrow.
Oh.
I'm pretty sure tomorrow. Yeah. Tomorrow's Rosh Hashanah.
I didn't even get a Rosh Hashanah party together tonight.
Well, you can do something for us tomorrow and bring donuts in for all of us.
I guess we could do that. You know, after I get together tonight.
I'm not just always trying to get donuts.
Any excuse for donuts. I'd change religions if they had more donuts over there.
It's not quite to that degree,
good.
but it's close.
For Rosh Hashanah. I'll see. Well, actually, if it's for Rosh Hashanah, are you okay with bagels?
Yeah.
It's kind of more appropriate.
So you said one of your parents is Jewish?
Yes, my father's
Jewish. Your father's Jewish. So in your home, did you celebrate Rosh Hashanah or did you observe Yom Kippur or no?
No, we were nominal Jews. We just did Hanukkah because there were lights and candy and dreidels.
That's the one to do. Yeah, stay away from Yom Kippur if you can. So, but you do know what Yom Kippur is.
Unless right? you want atonement for your sins, Sai, yeah. then yeah, stay away.
Right. So tomorrow... is it for all Jews around? Are they like us Christians where they have different days for different people or it's pretty much everybody celebrates Rosh Hashanah tomorrow? And then,
I
don't know.
Well, I don't know because Jews, there's essentially three different tiers. Well, four tiers of Judaism. And so my background was pretty reform. My dad didn't go to temple or anything like that. So it was, you know, the bare bones learning about Bible stories and Hanukkah and maybe going to temple or seeing my grandfather who was Jewish. But so there's reform, then there'd be conservative, Orthodox, who would celebrate essentially all of the holidays of the Jewish calendar, and then ultra-Orthodox, which go even beyond the Orthodox in their observances, and you can find them in Jerusalem and things like that. So it would really depend on what school of Judaism you fall into. Kind of like you've got Catholics who, you know, go to church every now and then and some who go every Sunday.
Right.
And the ultra-Catholics that go to daily mass. So,
but I was also thinking about like Easter. We don't always share that date with the Eastern Orthodox. And
no,
kind of
right. It is calculated differently, the Jewish lunar calendar. Yeah.
Yeah. So if you're Jewish and you celebrate Rosh Hashanah, happy Rosh Hashanah to you tomorrow. Mm-hmm. And I'm 97% sure about that. But then what do we do for Yom Kippur? You don't say happy Yom Kippur. We just pray for Jews on Yom Kippur.
Pray for them to come to a greater understanding of atonement that God has given us through his son, who was a Jew, Jesus Christ.
Thanks very much, Trent, for two fine hours, plus the pre-show.
Oh, thank you, Si.
Open Forum, 2 hours tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live. We'll see you there then, God willing.